I imagine Genesis chapter 24 is a very familiar portion of the Word of God to all of us. Familiar, and not only familiar, probably popular as well. Certainly it's going to be popular with all of you romantics who just delight in tracing the course of this adventure story that snakes along through the chapter Genesis 24 when Abraham has sent his servant Eliezer out to find a wife for Isaac. Eliezer travels to a relative of Abraham's up in the city of Nahor in the land of Mesopotamia, Genesis 24 and verse 10. We find in verse 15 of the chapter that when Eliezer arrives, he meets Rebekah. He asks for lodgings in her father's house. Then he makes a discovery that she's a relative of Abraham's, and he brings Rebekah back with him into the land of Canaan, and there he has a wife for his master's son Isaac. And it's all wonderful romanticism. Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I, being in the way the Lord led me, to the house of my master's brethren. That's this servant's memorable comment on the proceedings of that day, Genesis 24 and verse 27. Now you've probably come to this chapter and identified with this master's feelings of great joy as you've read over the story. However, all was not quite so rosy afterwards. Rebecca was barren. Isaac, earnestly desiring children, prayed for them. Genesis 25, verse 21, therefore records, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived." At first glance, this 21st verse of Genesis 25 contains a wonderful story. A tremendous example of God responding to a man who was in dire straits and giving him the desire of his heart. Here is a classic case of God answering prayer. It is that. But when we look at it more closely, and go just a little, I suppose, below the surface, we'll find that it's even more marvelous than it first appears. It's only when we read Genesis 25, verse 26, that we discover that Rebekah gave birth to Jacob and Esau when Isaac was 16 years of age. Well, what does this mean? In Genesis chapter 16, verse 16, Abraham was 86 years of age when he resorted to the power of the flesh. Let's put it like that, in order to fulfill God's promise of a son to him. And he had those relations with Hagar, out of which Ishmael was produced. Then there was 13 years of silence between Genesis 16, the verse 16, and when we would come to Genesis 17 and the verse 1. From Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2, we're taught that Abraham is 99 years of age. Isaac is born when he is 100, Sarah was 90 at the time of the birth. Genesis 17:17 establishes that. Then when we get to Genesis 23, in the verse 1, we are told that Sarah lived to be 127 years of age, and so Abraham would have been 137 years of age, or thereabouts, when his wife died, and Isaac would have been 37. When Abraham sent Eliezer to find a wife for Isaac, Abraham was around 140 years of age, and his son Isaac was therefore 40 years of age. Therefore, and here's what we're building up to. Isaac was 40 when Rebekah became his wife, but 16, as we've seen here from chapter 25, verse 26, he was 16 when his children, his twins, were born, and this means Isaac had been praying for a child for, well, in the region of 20 years. God tested the patience, tested the faithfulness, the stability of Abraham through many years, and now in similar fashion, he is putting the patience and the faithfulness and the stability of Isaac to the test, and he does it over a period of 2 decades. Throughout these 20 years, Isaac had been coming to the Lord and putting the promise of God before his own eyes, that promise that he had given to his father. He was praying with perseverance. He was praying with purpose. He was praying with dedication and with earnestness. And when those long years had passed, his persistence was rewarded. Over this amazing sequence, we may write the words, "It pays to pray on." Consider first of all the principle for persevering prayer. The principle for persevering prayer. This lesson about the benefits of perseverance in prayer is repeatedly emphasized in Scripture. I think maybe the definitive word on the subject is found in Luke 11, verses 9 and 10. "Our Lord then counseling, and I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." And as we pointed out before, there's an emphatic strengthening or a gradation in the language of the text. There is a progressive building up as we move through that verse. Actions we read of here that grow in intensity and develop as we move from one to the other. The word "ask," for example, is a word of intense desire. Literally translated, the word "ask" means to crave. So the basic thought behind it is to supplicate, to come before the throne of grace and to plead. And as you do so, you are packing that pleading with intense yearning after the things that you desire. So there is a craving here in the asking. The term "seek" is a step further forward than "ask." It carries the basic thought of to strive. Quite simply, to seek involves asking plus acting. It is launching your appeal to heaven and then following that appeal up with real energy. The third word that stands out here in Luke 11, 9 and 10 is "knock." And if the thought with "ask" was to supplicate and with "seek" was to strive, then the thought with "knock" is to strike. In other words, having asked and having acted, you were required to persevere in that asking and acting. Each of these three leading words, ask, seek, and knock, are in the present continuous tense. So would we be entirely justified in translating the text as, "And I say unto you, continue to ask, and it shall be given you. Continue to seek, and ye shall find. Continue to knock, and it shall be opened unto you." The old Puritan preachers used to speak about coming before God with a holy impudency, with holy boldness, with a petition that had been kindled and was now flaming within their hearts and souls, and they talked about refusing to be turned away until they were sure that their request had been heard. When Martin Luther's little pup was at the table, looking, in Luther's language, for a morsel from his master, it was sitting there with open mouth and motionless eyes. Luther said, "Oh, if I could only pray the way this dog watches the meat. All his thoughts are concentrated on the piece of meat. Otherwise, he has no thought, wish, or hope." This is the basic recommendation of Luke 11, verses 9 and 10. Get the one focus and pray through it. It's a fact that frequent, forceful, fervent pleading, usually over a sustained yet intense period of time, with reference to the promise and to the purpose of God, it opens the door for an abundant answering. It can also be noticed from the words of verse 10 of Luke 11 that there's an increase in the reward that corresponds to the building up or intensifying of the request. For those who ask, they shall receive, we are told. That is, a donation is made to them by the Lord. For those who seek, they shall find. So we have a donation plus a discovery that is being made here. They find out more about God. They find out more about the riches of His grace. They discover more than they have ever known about Him in the past. And for those who knock, it shall be opened. The door of heaven's blessing will be swung wide to the wall for these people who persevere to this extent. These people who persevere in earnest, urgent prayer before the throne of God will receive a donation, they will make a discovery, and they will experience a deluge of blessing. Did not the hymn writer say, and say correctly, if we would have our soul refreshed with rain that falls from heaven, we must pray through like all the rest. Then showers will be given. This is always the key to blessing. Perseverance in prayer cannot be emphasized too much. Paul recommended it in Ephesians 6, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And words about prayer there are just building one on top of another, like a large building tower, in Ephesians 6 and verse 18. The members of the early church, as we have seen in a recent series, they practiced this perseverance in prayer. Acts 1 to verse 14, Acts 2 to verse 42, and Acts 6 and verse 4, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And we know what happened there. The rest, as they say, is history. God came down in the might of the Holy Ghost and turned Jerusalem and through it the then known world upside down for His glory. George Stevenson, the great engineer who did so much to revolutionize the entire face of society, began his exploratory efforts with this one-word motto, persevere. The principle for persevering prayer. As the supplication builds, so the volume of the supply will build. As our prayers are more concentrated in their ascent, so the blessings will be more concentrated in their descent. The principle for persevering prayer. Then the passion about persevering prayer. Perseverance in any field requires passion. And we have hinted at this already in the realm of prayer through the intensity of action that we've spoken about. Asking or craving, seeking, craving with energy, and knocking, smiting on the door. Each activity in the chain there is leading on to a higher level of energy. There is passion involved. It was Dr. Philip who said, we know that a certain degree of heat is necessary to convert any piece of hard metal into a fluid state, and that all the heat which is employed is lost if we give over our labours before it is brought up to the melting point. Arguing upon the principle, he says, that prayer is designed for our benefit, it is obvious that all our labour and toil are lost in the exercise of this duty if we do not persevere in it till we have obtained those views of the divine character and that degree of communion with God which melts the heart, which brings it into a state of fusion so as to render it susceptible to those divine impressions that are made upon it in intercourse with God. Perseverance in prayer requires passion. If we don't have a burning desire for what we are praying for, we'll be easily deflected from the purpose, we'll be easily dislodged and moved over to some other thing. The real test of what our heart is feeling about it is how long we will pray for it. Perseverance. It requires passion. But then perseverance results in passion. Praying with persistence brings passion for God. And that's a kind of a side effect, and a beneficial side effect. Reverend Philip Henry, having prayed for two of his children who were dangerously ill, said, if the Lord will be pleased to grant me this my request concerning my children, I will not say, as the beggars at our door used to do, I never ask anything of him again. But on the contrary, he shall hear oftener from me than ever, and I will love God the better as long as I live. Prayer throws us upon the mercy and upon the merits of God. Takes us away from ourselves and self-dependence and self-sufficiency and all of that. And it brings us to appreciate that mercy and those merits more than ever before. And so it brings into our heart an influx of passion for God. When he answers prayer, we love him more than ever. Perseverance results in passion. Passion for God. Also, perseverance results in passion for our fellow men. Sidlow Baxter, a famous preacher, once said, "Men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers." William Law went even further. He said, "There is nothing that makes us love a man so much as prayer for him." And that's something to put to the test. How do I pray for this particular sinner and that particular sinner? Well, do start praying for them. And as you pray and pray and use energy in that prayer and keep on persevering in that prayer, you will find that the level of your love and concern for that person will rise. The principle for persevering prayer, the passion about persevering prayer. Finally, the persuasion to persevering prayer. Why should we pray and keep on praying? There's an extremely simple answer to this question. Why should we pray and keep on praying? We have needs. And God has the resources to meet those needs. Or let me tighten that up a bit and say, we have needs and God alone has the resources to meet those needs. Dr. Helen Rosevere, missionary to Zaire, told the following story. A mother at our mission station died after giving birth to a premature baby. She says, "We tried to improvise an incubator to keep the infant alive, but the only hot water bottle we had was beyond repair. So we asked the children to pray for the baby and for her sister. One of the girls responded and began to pray like this: 'Dear God, please send a hot water bottle today. Tomorrow will be too late because by then the baby will be dead. And dear Lord, send us a doll for the sister so she won't feel so lonely.' That afternoon, a large package arrived from England. The children watched eagerly as they opened it, and much to their surprise, under some clothing, there was a hot water bottle. Immediately, that little girl who had been praying so earnestly started to dig deeper in the package and cried out, 'If God sent this, I'm sure he also sent a doll.' And she, on that occasion, was right. The Lord knew in advance of that child's sincere request. And 5 months earlier, he had led a ladies' group in England to include both of these specific articles in their package." Our God knows what we need and exactly when we most need it. We have needs. But in broaden the picture, right, our land has needs. This is why we must keep on going on in prayer. Our land has needs. 2 events currently generating headlines in our country underline this fact. One is the 24-hour drinking provision. And one indication of the government's increasingly desperate efforts to beat back criticism on this new policy came whenever Licensing Minister James Purnell insisted yesterday that a rise, listen carefully, you'll think I've got it wrong here. He insisted that a rise in violent crime will be a sign of success for Labour's 24-hour drinking reforms. He claimed that more arrests for booze-fueled violence will simply prove police are using their powers properly. More because they have more opportunity to do it, and that his government's policy is utterly suicidal. Totally self-defeating. Another development which underlined the folly of this new law came through the result of a court case announced yesterday. In the first case of its kind, Police had tried to shut down a violent bower, the walkabout pub they call it, in Bournemouth. They warned that this town centre pub was out of control after years of drunken violence and awful assaults, including some that had been carried out by the venue's own door staff. Since opening in 2003, the walkabout pub has been the scene of 92 incidents of GBH, ABH and other attacks, and police believe that the true number is much higher than what has been reported. Almost all have taken place between 10:30 in the evening and 2:30 in the morning. In September 2005, the local council refused the premises a new licence that would have forced it to close down when the drinking laws come in at midnight tonight. But the chain that operates this pub, they own many across Britain, sent a team of lawyers to appeal to magistrates, and yesterday they succeeded in having the ban thrown out. After a hearing that cost the taxpayer at least £30,000, magistrates agreed that the pub should carry on opening until 2 o'clock in the morning from Monday to Saturday and 1 o'clock on Sundays. Dorset police are considering a High Court judicial review, although they fear it will cost too much to do that. The Daily Mail reported. Police and councillors were furious. While critics said the landmark case made a mockery of Culture Secretary Tessa Jowell's pledge that the Licensing Act would empower local communities to run late-night drinking by transferring power from the magistrates through to local councillors, they reckon you can be in charge. The fact is the local councillors don't have the money to fight these cases, so everything will go by. Another item. Ceremonies for homosexual marriages. Controversy is raging, as you know, through our councils at this moment in time because of the new legislation on the Civil Partnerships Bill. By the end of the year, local councils will be obliged to record civil partnerships, homosexual marriage in all but name. However, the law does not, as it sits at the moment, it does not force councils to offer their facilities for a formal ceremony for those seeking to record a civil partnership. But already, councils are going beyond what they're required to do by the statute, and they are offering to stage ceremonies on their property. The rallying call made so many years ago by Robert E. Lee is relevant today. Knowing that intercessory prayer is our mightiest weapon, and the supreme call for all Christians today, I pleadingly urge our people everywhere to pray, believing that prayer is the greatest contribution that our people can make in this critical hour. I humbly urge that we take time to pray, to really pray. Let there be prayer at sunup, at noonday, at sundown, at midnight, all through the day. Let us all pray for our children, our youth, our aged, our pastors, our homes. Let us pray for our churches. Let us pray for ourselves that we may not lose the word concern out of our Christian vocabulary. Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray for those who have never known Jesus Christ and redeeming love, for moral forces everywhere, for our national leaders. Let prayer be our passion. Let prayer be our practice. Adam Baum expressed the need for perseverance in prayer when he said, "Pray on, when rough and dark your pathway and you cannot see the light, when every spark of hope has vanished and bright day has turned to night, pray on, for God doth surely hear you, noting well each sad request. Pray then in faith, truly believing that he always gives what's best." It pays to pray. And it pays to pray on. Isaac learned this. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. All men and women of God, through biblical times, through church history, can testify to this as well. And from his experience in Genesis 24 and 25, and from their experience related to us through the pages of history, may we learn this vital lesson of perseverance in prayer. it does pay to pray.